Now we're going to read in 1 Timothy chapter 2 and consider the first half of it this evening. 1 Timothy and chapter number 2. Let's just read the whole chapter together. It's before us. 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse number 1. I exhort therefore that first of all supplications, prayers, intercessions and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings and for all that are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Saviour, who will of all men to be saved and to come unto the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time. For unto I am ordained a preacher and an apostle. I speak the truth in Christ and lie not, a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and verity. I will therefore that men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting. In like manner also that women adorn themselves in modest apparel, with shamefacedness and sobriety, not with broidered hair or gold or pearls or costly array, but which becometh women professing godliness with good works. Let the women learn in silence with all subjection. But I suffer not a woman to teach, nor to usurp authority over the man, but to be in silence. For Adam was first formed, then Eve. And Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived was in a transgression. Notwithstanding, she shall be saved in childbearing, if they continue in faith and charity and holiness with sobriety. And as always, we look to the Lord for his help on our meditation of these verses this evening. Now, just having met together and spent time in the presence of God at the weekly prayer meeting, how apt just then to open our Bible and to consider that very subject, because that is what's before us in these opening verses of 1 Timothy chapter 2. We've just been engaging in prayer and bringing to God needs and petitions and thanksgiving, as we'll see in the chapter. And now Paul's been reminded in prayer already. He's writing to the young man Timothy, probably aged between about 30 and 35. Paul would probably be about double that, maybe between 60 and 70. So I think in Roman culture, if you were less than 40, you were deemed to be young. So Timothy was a young man, and Paul's writing to him, and here we have an insight, really, instruction, wonderful, helpful teaching in relation to prayer in this first particular part of the chapter. Maybe some are saying, well, it's clearly about prayer, but how do we know that it's about the assembly prayer meeting in particular? Well, there's a couple of reasons as to why that would be the case. And it's an important point, and we'll clarify just in a moment or two. I'm going to take you back, though, a number of years, perhaps a number of decades, maybe two father you'd like to care to remember, when you were sitting in an English class at school. So a distant memory for some of us, perhaps even maybe a painful one for some of us. And yet from time to time you'd be given a book to read. The class would be told to read a particular book. And then at the end of reading the book, there'd be a number of related questions that were posed. And usually one of the first questions that was asked was, why did the author write the book? Now that was usually followed by a stunned silence. And then the teacher would often go on to speculate some of the reasons, postulate some of the reasons to why the author wrote this particular book. And certainly in my mind, I always thought to myself, that just seems very random and very speculative and a whole lot of subjectivity thrown into it. And certainly in my way of thinking, that just didn't seem particularly helpful. I would prefer things that you could count and add and divide and so on. But you know, when it comes to the Word of God, how different it is. When you look at the Word of God and you're reading books in the Bible, very often we're given very clear details to why each individual who took up the pen, inspired by God and under the guidance of the Holy Spirit of God, why they took it up and why we've been given the book. And it's helpful in the context of chapter number 2 in particular. Now, I'm sure you noticed in chapter 1, the two references, verse number 3, that you may charge certain persons not to teach any different doctrine. And then further down, verse number 18, that you may charge, that thou by them mightest war a good warfare. And then in the following chapter, when you come to it, chapter number 3, well known verse number 15, similar pattern emerging, that you may know how one ought to behave for themselves in the house of God. Three times the Spirit of God is just highlighting. Three times Paul is telling Timothy, this is the reason why I'm writing the book. We don't have to speculate. But like John's first epistle, just been reading through there, as you go through 1 John again, you're reminded on four separate occasions. Chapter number 1, we're given one reason. Chapter number 2, we're given two reasons. Chapter number 5 of 1 John, you're given a fourth reason as to why John is bringing that epistle to them. And it's all very clear, it's all very helpful, and you take those four reasons and it really gives you a good understanding of that first epistle of John. And it's the same here when we come to 1 Timothy. Chapter number 1, that you've looked at already, and which is charge them to teach no other doctrine. There was the indication that false teaching could come in, and the future trials coming around the corner. And there was a need for continuation within the local church of God. And the character of the assembly, that's really what he picks up on at the end of chapter number 1. Now to mind his war, a good warfare. And then you come into chapter number 3, and he's dealing with the subject of conduct. And it's, again, it's in the context, and very specifically it tells us that thou mightest know how thou mightest conduct thyself. That's the idea of behaving thyself, conducting thyself, a manner of life in the house of God. A beautiful description of the local assembly. So he's highlighting in these three passages the importance of spiritual direction and the importance of sound doctrine, and you'll see a lot about that in 1 Timothy. Wholesome teaching, healthy teaching, beneficial teaching. And then he says, thirdly, steadfast devotion. Three subjects. And that's really at the core of what he's bringing to the young man Timothy. Make sure in your life there's spiritual direction. Make sure in your life that you're guided by sound doctrine. Make sure in your life there is that steadfast devotion. And then we see that percolating through all of the chapters, all of the six chapters that Paul leaves with Timothy in this most helpful of books. The reason in chapter 3, I would suggest, is the pivotal reason. And it's a pivotal verse, I think, in the whole of the book. That thou mightest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself, conduct thyself in the house of God. Notice that conduct is highlighted. The conduct within the assembly of God. And then, of course, notice the context. It is the assembly of God. So conduct and context, the house of God, all of the descriptions of the local assembly. And that is going to help us then divide up chapter number 2, because he's dealing with conduct here as well. Verse number 1 to 8 of chapter 2, he's dealing with the subject of conduct in relation to prayer. And then in verses 9 to 15, it's conduct in practice. So in the first section, verses 1 to 8, it's responsibilities of men. We'll see that just in a moment. And in verse 9 to 15, primarily responsibilities in relation to women. Now, a couple of times tonight in our prayer meeting, we were reminded that we live in a confused world. And we're certainly as confused politically, and we've thought of that. And we've been praying about that. Of course, increasingly, and very obviously, confused morally as well. Here in 1 Timothy chapter 2, Paul couldn't be any clearer. In the first 8 verses, he talks about men Notice verse number 8. I will therefore that men. Now that's a different word to what has been used for men in verses 1 and 2 and 5. When we come to men, for example, for verse number 1, be made for all men. That's for all men and women. For kings and for all authority, that we don't lead a quiet, peaceable life in all godliness and honesty, who will of all men, verse 4, that's men and women, of course. God wants all men, humanity, mankind, to be saved. No distinction between men and women. When it comes to verse 8, he uses a different word. And it's just males. And that is why, one of the reasons why, this first 8 verses, these first 8 verses, are in relation to the local assembly. So we pray privately, and we all do that. But when it comes to public prayer and audible prayer, then we've been reminded here in 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 8 that we'll come to in due course. I will therefore that men, that males, pray everywhere. And we see the contrast, because when you come to verse number 9, in like manner also that women, that females. So there's males in verse 8, and that's really a summary of what preceded it, verses 1 to 8. And females in verse number 9, and that is really introducing what follows it. So there's a clear distinction in the chapter, men and women. And of course we have that again in verse number 13, for Adam was first formed, and then Eve. Remember in Genesis chapter 1, male and female created he them, the distinction of the sexes, we have that in this chapter. Equal in value, of course. Equal in opportunity. Both males and females are expected to pray individually. Both are expected to live godly lives. That's what this epistle is really all about, primarily. Godliness is one of the key themes that runs all the way through it, as we'll come to see. But different in roles and different in responsibilities. And although some would suggest entirely falsely that Christianity would somehow demean women, we know that in fact it does exactly the opposite. It dignifies women. So we see these distinctions on the very surface of 1 Timothy chapter number 2. So let's look at these opening verses. Verses 1, probably down to verse 7 or 8 this evening. The importance of prayer, that's where he starts. So in the subject of the conduct in prayer, he starts with its importance, the importance of prayer. And he does that in two ways. He does it by using this word in verse 1, I exhort therefore, I beseech. Some versions would say, I urge. It's a strong word. He says, I urge therefore. And then of course he emphasizes it more, highlights the importance of it by using that expression, that first of all. So he's urging them that as a priority, they give themselves to prayer. The church at Laodicea, they hadn't made it a priority. They maybe did at one point, but there came a time when it was relegated in their thinking and in their activity. And the reason we know that, in fact, I suggest it was last of all for the church at Laodicea, because they boldly exclaim, as the Lord Jesus assesses that church in the book of Revelation, we have need of nothing. They weren't really interested in praying, because of course, as we've been thinking earlier, when we were gathered to pray, it's an evidence of our dependence. It's an evidence of our need. And we come to God in our need, dependent entirely upon him. Remember the Lord Jesus in Luke's Gospel, where he gives us those pattern prayers. 9 times over in Luke's Gospel, we find the Lord Jesus, and he's praying. And each one of them is so instructive and helpful for us. Big decisions to make in the future, imminent decisions to make. And we find the Lord Jesus, he goes up and he spends a night in prayer before the choosing of the 12. Of course, the Lord Jesus knew exactly who he was going to choose. But what a pattern for us as decisions loom that we have to make, and the importance of spending time in prayer. The Lord Jesus, on these occasions, he'll give us very helpful and instructive teaching in relation to prayer, but he's reminding us that when he was down here, and in Luke's Gospel in particular, we learn of him being a dependent man. We see that in his prayer life. how much more us, and how dependent we are on a daily basis for everything. And we spend time in his presence privately in prayer, men and women. And then when we come publicly, we're both praying, but with the males praying audibly. We think it's really important. It's vital that we're praying both privately and that we're praying publicly. So it's the importance of prayer in verse number 1. And it goes on, and he says in verse number, further down verse number 1, he says there are different elements to prayer. We could call them the ingredients of prayer, which might seem a little bit of a stretch in verse number 1, but it ties in with the eyes in my points of chapter number 2. But more than that, back in Exodus chapter 30, remember that there was this sweet incense that was prepared for tabernacle service. And the incense, there was 4 different elements to that incense. There was the stacte, the onycha, and the galbanum, and the frankincense. They were all to be mixed in equal measure. We're told that in the book of Exodus. They were from very different sources. The onycha was taken from the depths of the sea, and the galbanum was taken from beyond the snow line in the mountains of Lebanon. And yet there they were, brought together in equal measure and combined together to perform that, to provide that perfume, that sweetness, that sweet incense that was then mingled with the fire and put on the offering. And it was that was done every morning and evening. You can see the link, of course, with 1 Timothy chapter 2. We're thinking of praying. And here we have before us 4 different elements of prayer, just as there was 4 elements in the incense. 4 elements here that we'll think about in prayer combined together. Perhaps the idea is that each of these elements is found in public prayer. Not so much that when we pray, sometimes it's a prayer of supplication, and sometimes praying, and sometimes intercession. But it was seen tonight when we gather, the brethren get up, and in their prayer, all of these elements appear. And they're all blended together, perhaps almost in equal measure, just like the incense. And they ascend to God, and we can collectively say our amen to them. So are these ingredients. What are the different ingredients mentioned in verse number 1? Supplications. That is just our sense of need in particular. Remember the disciples? Lord, teach us to pray. They knew their need, and they wanted to be taught by the Master. And supplications conveys the thought of appealing. Luke chapter 1, fear not, Zacharias, for thy prayer, the word there is, for thy supplication is heard. Zacharias had been supplicating. And then the child was born, John the Baptist, no greater born of woman. But Zacharias had been earnestly in prayer, a sense of need before God. How wonderful then to have that response, thy prayer is heard. You have that in 1 John chapter 5, just looking at it recently again. There you're reminded, in that chapter, in 1 John chapter 5, he's really assuring the people of God. We know that John sees everything black and white, and perhaps as you're going through it, sometimes the challenge that's presented by John, it might even shake us to the core. And he comes to chapter number 5, and he says, in this chapter, as I conclude the first epistle, I'm going to provide reassurance. Reassurance of the fact that you do have eternal life. That you may know, he says, one of the reasons he's writing, that you may know that you have eternal life. And he says, what's one of the proofs? One of the proofs is in relation to your prayer life. Your prayer life. And he says, he encourages us to come with confidence, to come with boldness. And he says, you're guaranteed that your prayers will be heard. And you're guaranteed that your prayers will be answered. But of course, there's one caveat in 1 John chapter 5, if it's according to the will of God. Praying in the will of God. And he hears, and he answers. And we're told to come with boldness. And we'll think of that just in a moment or two. Remember Romans chapter 10? Our heart's desire and prayer, same word, and supplication to God for Israel is that they might be saved. They were a appealing. There was earnest in prayer. There was a sense of need. And that comes through at the beginning of Romans chapter 10. So supplications, they come to God and we're appealing before the throne of grace. But then he used a more general word. Not only supplications, but prayers. Not so much the thought of appealing, but it's asking. Asking in the presence of God. Remember Acts chapter 12, Peter's in prison. And the assembly gather in a house and they're gathering to pray. And what are they praying for? They're praying for his release, I would suggest. They continued. Prayer was made without ceasing of the church unto God for him. And they're praying. And their prayer was answered. And he's knocking at the door. That was a big prayer, wasn't it? I'm not sure if anybody had ever just walked out of the prison before. But there were a group of Christians and they were coming and they were praying big prayers. Remember Hannah? She did that. Beginning of 1 Samuel. The priests, those who should have been in touch with God and they're at a distance from God. They're out of touch. And here's a dear woman and she's got more spiritual perception and insight than all of the priests. And she's praying for a man child. She just knew what was needed in the nation. And she prays earnestly. And she prays and she prays. And there's that lovely little expression. And she continued praying. It was the feature of her life. And it marked her as an individual. And she was marked by prayer. And that dear woman, her prayer was answered. And she had committed to giving him back to God. And that's exactly what she did. It cost her. It was a costly prayer. It was a sacrificial prayer. Maybe sometimes our prayers don't really cost as an awful lot, but Hannah's prayer was a costly prayer, but it's a big prayer. And she prays to God for a man-child. Boldness in prayer. John Newton said these words, "Thou art coming to a king. Large petitions with thee bring." We can never ask too much, he goes on to say. And we come into his presence collectively, and we're appealing, we're supplicating, but we're also asking, we're praying. And then thirdly, he says our prayers are marked by intercession as well. Clearly that's more the thought of approaching, isn't it? It's having a conversation. It's being in conference. Nearness is clearly in view here. Interceding on behalf of others. Remember Abram, he was a great intercessor, and he's interceding on behalf of the city, and interceding and interceding. And it's good when in our prayers we're just bringing to God need, we're interceding on behalf of others. Others perhaps who are near the kingdom, and we're just interceding on behalf of them. They're not praying for themselves, but the people of God are praying earnestly for them, believers who are in great need. And we're interceding, we're approaching God. We're coming near to God. And we're just whispering the need of others into his ear. What a privilege as the people of God just to gather as we have been doing tonight and supplicating, appealing to God and praying, asking God and interceding, approaching God in dearness. But then, notice fourthly, how important that in our prayers there's an element of thanksgiving, giving of thanks, appreciating what has been done for us individually and collectively, the grace of God, how rich it is, how undeserving it is, and yet we're the recipients of that. And Paul says, as we pray, and as we appeal, and as we ask, and as we approach, he says, we just ought to appreciate as well. Four of these ingredients brought together. Perhaps, like the incense in Exodus chapter 30. In equal measure. And brought together in the presence of God. Remember the psalmist in Psalm 100. Enter his gates with thanksgiving. With thanksgiving. Colossians chapter 4. Continue in prayer. And watch in the same. With thanksgiving, and it conveys the idea of worship as well, as a worshipful spirit involved in bringing our thanks to God, just like the cleansed leper. Only one of them, but he came back. And he came back worshipful and thankful and grateful for all that the Lord Jesus had done in his life. So the importance of prayer and these different elements, these ingredients of prayer. But then notice thirdly, there's the interest of our prayers. What is the focus of our prayers? Well, Paul's going to tell Timothy, who are we praying for? And this has been mentioned already in prayer. All men, without exception. How extensive Paul's prayer life was. I'm sure he could have thought of people that had caused him so much grief and difficulty and hardship, and perhaps as some measure of justification, taking them off his prayer list. And yet I'm sure we're on it, in spite of all they'd done. And I'm sure we can all think of people like that. People in our community, sometimes sadly even fellow believers, and yet we pray for them. It's extensive, it's broad. He says, pray for all men, for kings. It's not only extensive, but it's inclusive. Who would have thought that Paul would be instructing Timothy to pray for a Nero who was on the throne? And you think of some of the despots in the world, and you've got believers in these lands. And it must be far more difficult for them than for us. And you hear the instruction is quite clear. We've got to pray for those who are ruling, as we have been doing tonight. How they need your prayers. The vast majority of them unsaved, unregenerate, not praying, and yet we pray for them, as we're exhorted to do here by the apostle. So his prayers and the focus of his prayers were extensive and inclusive. Now, but notice as well, they're submissive, praying for not only all men and kings, but for all that are in authority, those who are administering the authorities. We should never be seen as being disruptive in any way, but recognising that God has placed them there. We've thought of that as well tonight. And he's put them in power in his sovereign purposes and plans. And at times we might not agree with what they're doing, but we submit to them, as the scriptures would tell us to do, and we pray for them, as we're being told to do here in this particular chapter. So Paul is reminding Timothy of these elements of prayer, how important, how instructive. Make it a priority. Make sure in our prayer lights we're including these different aspects: supplication, prayers, intercession, giving of thanks. Make sure when we're praying that we're praying extensively and inclusively and submissively to the authorities that are ruling at the time. Because he says the influence of our prayers is also quite extensive. Not only should our prayers be extensive, but the influence of our prayers, he goes on to talk about that now, the impact is far-reaching. And we see that between verses 2 and verses 4. He said there's a positive impact in praying, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. I would judge that he's not praying that we might lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. Not in the context here. He's praying for the kings and the rulers, and as a consequence of praying, as a consequence of rulers recognising that the people of God aren't in some way subversive, as a result of that, there is quietness and a peaceable behaviour. We find here the word quiet is the word tranquil. It's tranquility, no disturbance from outside. And how often we gather in our prayer meeting, we're just ever so grateful that we can gather in peace and quietness. Nothing to disturb us from outside. Again, that's not always the case, isn't it? Think of dear people, dear believers tonight. And they're just wondering when they'll knock at the door and when the peace that they enjoy so infrequently will be interrupted. So he's saying we pray that there might be that tranquility, no disturbance from others. He says no disturbance from us as well. We've not to cause disturbance. That's his thought there in relation to only quiet and peaceable. We should be exhibiting, as Peter reminds us in 1 Peter chapter 3, a meek and a quiet spirit. That's the same word. Here is peaceable. So undisturbed from without, undisturbed from within the lives of the believers. And you see what an impact, an influence that comes from our praying collectively, quiet and peaceable in all godliness and honesty. Godliness and honesty. As I mentioned earlier, I'm sure every time you read 1 Timothy through, you can't help but notice the repeated references to the word godliness. Just as you're reading Philippians through and you're noticing references to rejoicing, these verses jump out the page. So does godliness here. I think we find 8 times over in this epistle, this first epistle, reference to godliness. Here, of course, it's related to prayer. If you look at chapter 2, verse 10, further down, it will come to next week. We see godliness and it's revealed practically. He talks about adorning, and he says far better to be adorned internally, spiritually adorned. That's really the thrust of his argument further down the chapter. And he says godliness is going to be revealed in a very practical way, in a very spiritual way, in the lives of these dear sisters. And then when he comes to chapter 4, verse 8, if you just turn the page, you'll find there that godliness is also viewed again in a very positive light. It's profitable. He talks there about bodily exercise profiting to a little. Doesn't say that it doesn't profit at all, but it profits to a little. So we don't want to be obsessive about it. We don't want to have a gym membership and be there every day. But he says it profits just a little bit. In contrast, we find here that godliness is profitable unto all things. So related to prayer, chapter 2. Revealed practically, further down that same chapter. Regarded profitably, we have that in chapter 4, verse 8. Then you come to chapter 6, verse 6, and we find another reference to godliness. Godliness with contentment is great gain. What a wonderful verse. Godliness with contentment. You see, our priorities will reveal the fact that we're seeking to live godly life. So godliness revealed in our priorities. Contentment, something that is conspicuous by its absence generally in the world, and sometimes it can infiltrate into the life of believers. But Paul here is reminding Timothy that godliness is something to pursue actively. And he's saying godliness with contentment is great gain. And in fact, that's how he ends in verse number 11. 10 and 11, he says, there are certain things we've got to avoid. There are certain things that we should have nothing to do with. Flee these things, verse 11. But then, of course, we know that we can't live our Christian life in a vacuum, so he says, follow after righteousness and godliness. Here's things to be pursued. Here's things to be rigorously pursued. And one of them in that list is godliness. This is the first reference to it in chapter 2, verse 1, but it's a recurring theme right throughout the books, the emphasis on godliness, godly living for the child of God. Piety, Godward. Piety, Godward. And he says that we might lead a quiet and peaceable life, a life marked by tranquility, a life marked by serenity, a life marked by piety, godliness. And then he concludes with that word, honesty, a life marked by dignity, dignity to humanity, outward. That should be the thought of the word honesty or gravity, as it is in some translations. So the influence of our prayers, positively, he's saying, here's something that comes from our prayer life. But more than that, notice verse number 3. He says it's pleasing as well. It's good and acceptable. That's just the word for pleasing in the sight of God, our Saviour. Remember Enoch? He had that walk that pleased God. As God looked down and he saw walking, and there was just something about his life and something about his walk that pleased God. Remember Elisha? And that dear woman just watches Elisha coming and going. I perceive that this is a man of God that passeth by me continually, by observation, By contemplation of Elisha's walk, she came to the conclusion that he was godly, that he was in touch with God. There was just something about his life. And here, Paul's saying, this is good and pleasing and acceptable in the sight of God, our Saviour. So not only positive, but pleasing. And then thirdly, he says a third influence, a third impact. Verse number 4, who will of all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. We were thinking earlier about the fact that God does want all men to be saved. 2 Peter chapter 3. And we are to pray for all men. Why? Simply because God does want all men to be saved. And think of the power of that and their collective times of prayer, the influence of them is far-reaching, that we might lead a quiet and peaceful life in all godliness and honesty. It is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Saviour. It's bringing pleasure to God. And he's saying there's a power, an inherent power in it, who will of all men to be saved and to come unto the knowledge of the truth. And then he deals with implications of prayer in verses 5 to 7. The basis on which we're praying. For there's one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. I think Ron earlier in prayer mentioned the uniqueness of the Lord Jesus. And that's what was being emphasised here, I would judge, in verse number 5. One God, one mediator, one ransom, one message at the end of the verse, to be testified in due time, verse number 6. No wonder in Hebrews 2 we read so great salvation. One God, one mediator, one ransom, one message, unique from start to finish. And here the Lord Jesus is being presented as the mediator. Remember Moses? He was identified as a mediator, one of the few in the Bible, Deuteronomy chapter 5. I stood between the Lord and you, he says, to show you the word of the Lord. And Moses is a mediator. We read about that again in Galatians chapter 3, verse 19 and 20. Moses as the mediator, and yet surpassed and superseded by the Lord Jesus, of course, in the book of Hebrews in particular, where we're reminded he's better than everything else, and he's better than Moses. And he's better than Moses, the mediator. Why? Because in Hebrews chapter 8, we read there about the Lord Jesus, that he's the mediator of a better covenant, far better covenant. Hebrews chapter 12, he's a mediator of the new covenant. And with the Lord Jesus presented as the mediator. As we have here, one God and one mediator between God and men, himself the man, as some translations put it, which I think is more accurate, himself the man, Christ Jesus. He's the one that makes the link of communion, isn't he? That's the thought here in 1 Timothy chapter 2. That link didn't exist. No link with God at all. Impossible. Separated from God. And again, that's one of the boards that has quite an impact with these children. And you come and you show that sin just has interrupted and caused a separation. And then at the end, you're reminding them of the fact that through the crosswork of the Lord Jesus Christ, we can come back to God. That's 1 Timothy chapter 2. He's the mediator. He's the one who makes the link. And aren't we so glad of his mediatorial work and the fact that we're now saved and there is that link eternally with divine persons. But that link having been made by the mediator, it does need to be maintained, doesn't it? And of course we'll go back into Hebrews and we're reminded there of our great high priest. We have not a high priest that cannot be touched with the feelings of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, sin apart. And the Lord Jesus, as our great high priest, he maintains that link. And it's imperative on a daily basis that we continue to come before him in prayer, appreciating his high priestly ministry on our behalf and maintaining that link with God. So the link's made at Salvation's Day. by the mediator between God and man, maintained on a daily basis by our great high priest. Then we go back to 1 John. If we think about it again recently, where the Lord Jesus is not only the mediator and our great high priest, but of course he's our advocate. If we sin, says John, not when we sin, it's never envisaged that it's going to be habitual. It's if we sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. He's made the link, and he maintains the link. But I'm glad that from time to time he mends the link. He's our advocate, and there's times when we sin. Sin comes into our life, a thought that shouldn't be there, and communion is interrupted. And yet we're so grateful for the Lord Jesus, our advocate, and that link is able to be mended, and we can then further enjoy sweet communion with our Father in heaven. No other God is unique in his person. No other way. There's a uniqueness to the plan of salvation, and Paul is reminding Timothy of that. No other sacrifice. You see, there's a uniqueness of the provision of the Lord Jesus at Calvary's cross. He's the only one. Thinking earlier of the words in Ezekiel chapter 22, God's speaking, and God says, I sought for a man. I sought for a man to stand in the gap before me in the land, that I should not destroy it. But I found none. I found none. Nobody to stand in the gap. We were so glad that the Lord Jesus was able to stand in the gap, was able to bridge that gap between God and man. He did that at Calvary's cross. One God and one mediator between God and man, himself a man, Christ Jesus, who gave himself. We were thinking earlier of the two in the road to Emmaus in prayer. Weren't they so glad that Jesus himself drew near and went with them? That must have been a blessed time for them. Jesus himself drew near and he went with them. He encouraged them. He instructed them. And he did it himself. And we're looking forward, aren't we, to the day that Paul reminds the Thessalonians in First Thessalonians chapter 4. The Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout. Oh, it would be wonderful, wouldn't it, if we'd been escorted into the courts of heaven with an archangel. But he's coming himself. He's coming for his church. He's coming for his own. He's coming for those that he's redeemed. The bride of Christ. And he's coming himself. And here Paul reminds Timothy that the Lord Jesus, he gave himself. No other could our place have taken, we sometimes sing. Highest of the high though he, nailed to a cross, despised, forsaken, was one of the Godhead three. And it's for all, notice it says that, who gave himself a ransom for all, a ransom on behalf of all. It's available, salvation is available in its scope. No limit as to the scope of the work of Christ at Calvary's cross. It's on behalf of all. It's interesting, of course you have to go compare and contrast. You look at Mark chapter 4, probably Mark chapter 10, sorry, probably the key verse in Mark's gospel, the gospel of the servant. And there we read, the Son of God came not to be ministered unto, but to minister. That's what we're being reminded of in the whole of Mark's gospel, the ceaseless activity of the Lord Jesus as the servant of God. He came not to be ministered unto, but to minister, and to give his life a ransom for many. Different. Here in 1 Timothy 2, it's for all. And in Mark chapter 10, it's for many. So on behalf of all, 1 Timothy 2. And instead of many, Mark chapter 10. So salvation is available to all. But of course, it's only appreciated by some, by the many that Mark refers to in chapter 10, by those who believe in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's an important distinction to make. Then we come to verse number 7. And he says, whereunto I am ordained a preacher, a herald, is communicating the gospel. And what clarity he did in communicating the gospel. It was a passion of his. He loved to testify of Christ Jesus. And he did that, and here he's saying, I'm a herald, I'm involved in communicating the gospel of Christ. And he does so with authority, not only with clarity, but he does it with authority because he's an apostle. He's a sent one. He's come with a commission, a specific commission in relation to the gospel of the grace of God. And then we find that there's that energy, that compassion that takes him as a Jew, but he's the apostle to the Gentiles, and all that that would involve. And he's prepared to do that 6,900 miles of arduous travel over those three missionary journeys just to tell us about the Saviour. He came to communicate, he came to be a herald, and do so with authority as the apostle of Jesus Christ, the truth in Christ, a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and verity. And then this section concludes in verse number 8. I will therefore that men pray, that males pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting. And time is almost gone, so I think we'll just stop there at verse number 7. We'll pick up from verse 8 down to the rest of the chapter next week. Shall we pray? Our Father, we thank you again for thy word. We thank you, Father, for reminding us of the importance of prayer. We remember the Lord Jesus, and we think of those occasions where he would go into a desert, and when he would go up into a mountain, and in a variety of places and times, he would find himself in communion with thee. Father, we do pray that thou'll help us each individually in our prayer life, privately, as we unburden our hearts, as we think of the need of the nation, as we think of the need of thy people. Father, we just pray that thou'll continue to help us just to approach thy throne with boldness. Help us, our Father, to bring large petitions to thy throne. Help us, our Father, to ask according to thy will. Help us, our Father, as we gather and have fellowship one with the others we'll be doing tonight, and as we pray collectively, that our prayers will approach God. And we thank thee, our Father, for the opportunity just to supplicate thy throne and to ask of thee and to intercede in behalf of others. And as we've been doing tonight, Father, just to bring our thanksgiving. Surely we have much to thank thee for. We thank thee, God, above all, for thy Son, the Lord Jesus. Every blessing found in him in time and eternally. And Father, we do acknowledge thy goodness and thy grace and thy love. Undeserving of it, as we thought earlier, we just bring our God, our appreciation individually and collectively to thee again this evening for thy grace. Remember thy people in need. Remember the Patterson family again, Father. We just bring our brother Jim to thee and pray, Father, a hand upon him. We remember the Codner family again, Father. We pray for Mary Codner. We think of her difficulties. We pray for Matthew. Pray a blessing upon him. Remember those, our Father, who mourn at this time. We remember Ernest Bell. We think of the home call of his dear wife. And we just pray for Ernest. We think of his incapacity as well, his old age. We just bring our dear brother to thee for thy help and thy blessing. Remember all of thy people in need. But we thank thee, our Father, that we have one who is our great high priest, one who can succour, one who can draw alongside, one who can help. Father, we bless thee for this and for the opportunity to gather with thy people, to spend time around thy word. Father, we do pray thy blessing on us as we leave. We think of the windy evening and the boisterous weather. Father, we just pray thou'll take us safely home as we commend ourselves to thee and bring our worship and praise and adoring thanks to thee for all things, and in particular for thy Son, O Lord Jesus, and do so in his worthy and precious name. Amen.